Whenever we want to make a change or gain new skills and move forward in life, training is almost always involved. Whether it's become a fireman, a teacher, a banker, or a tennis player, there's always some process that we must go through to acquire those skills and to move in that new arena. That process usually involves and demands all that is necessary to become retooled and trained. And sometimes that's a harsh process, very, very demanding. In fact, in the early stages of that training, it's not uncommon for the process to be disconcerting, to rattle us to our bones, very difficult to understand. What's going on? Why do I have to do this? What's this going to accomplish? What difference does this make? What's required may seem unreasonable and even harsh. Until we gain insight into the whys and the wherefores of the process, then everything changes and we're able to accept it more readily. For example, Dr. Don Maxwell has been teaching voice at Midwestern State University for decades. His method of developing voices often involves a massive overhaul in the way someone thinks about sound and about themselves. How to get sounds from deep within a person is a difficult process. Many students have been forced to abandon their old, very restrictive ways of forcing sounds out and learn to vocalize more naturally with far less force and stress. It's a process. Being trained is often a very terrifying ordeal, accompanied by many times tears when we break through various plateaus in our life, our hold on things, our expectations as we move forward. I know many of you been through his training and know exactly what I'm speaking about. Being trained is often a very terrifying experience, to the point that sometimes students think that Dr. Maxwell probably doesn't even like me. He's trying to make my life miserable. Then when the student discovers that Don is devoted to the process of cultivating their God-given vocal potential to the best of their ability, a new day dawns and trust is given. They give themselves to the process, but only when they understand. In athletic competition, for example, it's a coach like Herb Brooks of the 1980 U.S. men's Olympic hockey team who had to break the newbies down in order to build them back, to mold them to a unit to wage war against the Russian hockey team. In the process, many of his young athletes viewed their coach with suspicion. They grew to despise him. But all that changed, and all that changes, when we discover that what drives their coach is a commitment to push them beyond their own limited expectations of themselves to become something truly extraordinary. And then they give themselves to the process. But only when they understand the coach's heart. In the academics of ministry, for example, it's a Dr. Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Bible fame of Dallas Theological Seminary whose nitpicky precision and incessant demand for thoroughness drove some of us as his students to loathe him and question his motives. One friend of Reggie's and mine that we graduated with actually accused Dr. Ryrie of personally trying to undermine him, get him thrown out of Dallas Seminary, even though he came onto the seminary campus with 3 degrees, one from MIT and two from Ivy League colleges. All that changed, though, when Dr. Ryrie walked in the classroom one day and told us that he loved us. And he was trying to prepare us for frontline combat in the wars of ministry in order to honor our Savior with all that was in us. And when you understand that heart, everything changes. And you give yourself to the process. My point this morning is that when we know a person's heart, how we look at him or her changes, especially when that heart is good toward us. So how do we become a person after God's heart? How do we gain insight into his heart and so view him and his ways differently? Well, that's what we want to deal with in our last lesson this morning in our series on David. And we're going to begin by considering the epitaph of King David's life. 1 Samuel 13:14a says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." The overriding motif of King David's life was that he was a man after God's own heart. To understand what that means, though, first we have to gain a biblical understanding of the heart before we can be after it. What does the heart mean? Well, let's use one passage to get us oriented toward that. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart," wrote Solomon, "with all diligence, for out of it," out of the heart, "spring the issues of life." The non-organic heart within us all is the control center within us and is the source of our longings, our motives, our choices, and all our actions. It all comes from that non-organic heart. The heart is the deepest part of who we are, and it is the spring of our desires and our longings. The heart ultimately determines why we do what we do and all that follows. It's right there in the heart. So knowing the heart of a person is the key to really understanding that person. You can't really grasp them, get them, until you know their heart. You can't really say, "I get you. I got your finger on your pulse. I got you now," until you know their heart. That's where it is. Now, let's take that understanding of the heart, whether it's God's or ours, and try to gain a biblical understanding of what it means to be a person after God's heart. Look down in your notes in Roman numeral 3, for example. The scriptures provide insight into this phrase. This phrase, "a person after God's heart," we all use it. We hear about it. It's oft quoted, but I believe it's seldom understood exactly what it means to be a person after God's heart. So if we're going to do that, the first thing we have to do is understand the little word "after." After. I don't think that's probably the best translation of the word. I think it might not give us all that is involved in that phrase. The Hebrew preposition "ki," it's a "k" transliterated into English, which here is translated "after," literally means "according to," or "in accordance with," "according to" or "in accordance with," thereby implying that the person has been shaped and ultimately determined by the heart of God. To be a man according to God's own heart means that God's heart has shaped that person's life and their heart. That's what the phrase means. Now, David was a man shaped according to God's own heart. What shape that takes, though, is a matter of debate. I believe as we study scripture for that phrase, according to the heart of someone, whether it's a person or God, I believe that will help us understand what it means to be a person shaped by or in according to God's heart. So the first place we're going to go is 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. You can find your way there, but I've got all the scripture up on slides because we'll be going over a lot of different places. I want to save a little time this morning. David was a man shaped according to God's heart. And what shape that took involved a transformation. Part of that transformation involved becoming a person committed to obedience. 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14 says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. So the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart.'" This is David, young David, the shepherd boy. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you, King Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Those who are shaped or determined by the heart of God become committed to obey him. Pretty simple, isn't it? In contrast, direct contrast, in fact, to King Saul, who was characterized by disobedience, whose heart and life hadn't been shaped by the heart of God. He loved what God gave him, privilege and power, position. He just never took the time to look into the heart of God and see what God was all about, so he never really got him. So his heart, his life hadn't been changed to have a heart committed to simply obeying him. When we look into the heart of God, when we take the time to do that, we come to realize who he is and his sterling character. There's nothing else in all of the universe like the heart of God. When we look at the heart of God, we see what drives him, what motivates him, what's on that heart of his. And when we do that, we're somehow drawn to say, "You are so good. You're so filled with integrity. You're so filled with compassion. I just want to be near you, and I want to do whatever you want me to do." And that's that transformation that takes place in our heart when we gaze at his and take the time to study it. We become committed to obey him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22, God had told Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And I'm not sure if we're taking a quiz here today, how many of you think it's more virtuous or honorable to be a man of sacrifice or a man who simply obeys orders? I think we tend to put the sacrifice at the top of the list. That's not the heart of God. Will you just take what I say and order yourselves accordingly? That's more important to me than anything you could sacrifice, including your own life, your own body. Nothing will substitute. How about the Lord Jesus a little while later when he says in John 14, verse 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word." You can make the claim that, "Well, I love God." If you walk in disobedience, you can call it what you want. It's not love. Because if you really are drawn to the heart of God, really drawn to who he is and what's on his heart, there will be a resolve, a longing to obey him and walk in his ways. When we don't, it's not that we're not a believer in Christ. We certainly can be a believer in Christ. As David fell, so will we fall, sometimes every day. But the point is, that doesn't flow out of our love for him. That doesn't flow out of his heart to ours. That's when the sin within takes over and asserts itself. And we try to become masters of our own lives rather than as yielded children who long to walk in daddy's ways, the father's ways. When we study the heart of God, when we gaze into it, something takes place in us. We develop a resolve to obey Him. But there's a second transformation that takes place when His heart shapes us. And that's that we become devoted to non-selectivity. For example, consider Acts 13, verse 22. God, speaking of King Saul, this is in the New Testament, but it goes back to what we've been studying in the Samuels. And when he had removed him, when the Lord had removed King Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now here's the key, the last phrase. A man after my own heart who will do, see that little word? All my will. That's where I get the phrase, we become committed to non-selectivity. I'll obey that part, but I don't want to obey that part. I like that. I don't like that. So I'll pick and choose what it is that I will obey with what I will yield myself, but not all of it. I somehow want to be in charge. And God says, when you gaze into my heart, let my heart transform you, you will say, I give up my right to pick and choose. I will do all. Will we do it perfectly? No, we'll fall. We'll fail. Probably every day of our lives. But we get up again and we're drawn to the heart of God, and so we confess it and we move forward. But we must develop within ourselves a non-selectivity. Those who are molded by the heart of God are devoted to doing everything that God says without picking or choosing what we're going to obey or what we're going to disregard. So when God's heart molds us, man, there's a resolve that I want to obey you. I want to be near you. Do what you would have me do. And I'm not going to pick and choose what that involves. You say it, I want to do it. Work with me, Father. That's the heart that's been molded by His. But there's a third way in which we're transformed. And that is we're transformed by God's interests. Somehow an exchange takes place. His interests become ours. I put this down in D in your notes there. Those who are fashioned by the heart of God are those whose personal interests have been replaced by His and internalized as our own. Look with me at 1 Samuel 14, verse 6 and 7. It says this, in a different context, now we're going to deal with one of King Saul's sons, Jonathan, who is the bosom buddy, the closest friend to King David, closest friend he ever had. Okay, we're talking about him. But there's a point in this, because the same phrase, according to the heart of someone, is used here. And let's draw from that this principle of our own transformation. 1 Samuel 14, 6 and 7 says this, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor. So we're talking about Jonathan's armor bearer. Okay? Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That was Jonathan's thought. Hey, let's go over here. We can handle this. God doesn't need lots of us. He just needs those whom He chose to defeat the enemy. So his armor bearer said to him, listen to his words very carefully. His armor bearer said to Jonathan, his master, do all that is in your heart to do. Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. I believe very literally that Jonathan's armor bearer had spent time studying his master. He knew his heart. He knew what motivated him, what got Jonathan up in the morning, what disturbed him, what delighted him. He knew what drove Jonathan, and spent time doing that. So the armor bearer's personal interests had been gradually replaced by Jonathan's, and he had internalized them as his own. What was on the heart of Jonathan became what was on his armor bearer's heart. Something had changed within him. And that produced in the armor bearer a loyalty which we see here. A loyalty which was grounded in his inclination to do whatever Jonathan wanted to do. When we take that principle and we apply that principle to our relationship with God, it includes a heartfelt trust that he will do what's best. May I suggest something that is very difficult to say? Because we've all been there. It's very, very human. It's like the man who was told by Jesus, "Do you believe?" And the man very honestly, very humanly said, "Lord, I believe, but doggone it, help thou my unbelief." Do we trust God? Yes, we trust you, God, but help those parts of us that don't, right? We're all that way. We're not absolute. We're not binary. I like to think I'm binary, but I'm really not. There's a lot in between. It's percentages we play. But the point is this, if we really struggle with not trusting God, perhaps it is that we've never taken the time and made the effort to gaze upon his heart. Sometimes we look at his promises, his provisions, his blessings, his ways, the principles from the word, and we do this and this and this, and we never take the time to go deeper into his heart and just gaze upon that and let that transform ours. So there's not that kind of steady trust. There's always going to be little pockets of struggle with trust and belief and reliance. But I think we might pass a plateau if we took a little time to gazing on his heart, because I believe that will produce in us a heartfelt trust that he will always do what's best so I can put my life in his hands. Finally, when God's heart shapes us, it affects our relationship with everybody else. Jeremiah 3:15. Let me shape this for a minute. Israel obviously has been out wandering again in the fields of idolatry and spiritual adultery with all the other gods of the Canaanites. And God sends prophets to draw them back and so forth. And he in essence said, if you'll return to me, if you will come back to me, here's what I'm going to do. Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, shepherds who have been shaped and molded by what's deep within me, who will, notice the characteristic of these shepherds, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It was J.A. Thompson who said this about that verse. Those with the heart of God shepherd others, quote, wisely and well, end quote, passing, and I quote, and get this, passing from the picture of judgment to one of grace, end quote. Those who are shaped by the heart of God would not only develop in themselves a resolve to obey him without picking and choosing what it is they want to obey. I want to be so close to you, I'll do whatever you want because I can trust you. I can trust you. Your interests now have become my own. All that is part of being transformed. But part of that will spill over, will overflow into our relationship with everybody else. And what will happen is we will come to realize that it may be very easy to be nitpicky and judge and condemn and be critical of everyone else. When we are transformed by the heart of God, there'll be less of that and more of a graciousness in the way we deal with people. Not a weakness, not a wishy-washiness, but a graciousness, the way God himself deals with us. You see, at the center of God's heart is a longing to be gracious rather than resorting to judgment. That is so important to know about God, even the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the God before Jesus came. Although divine judgment is sometimes absolutely necessary, it is always God's last choice. It is the last card in his hand, and he sure hopes he doesn't have to play it. Now that's what ticked Jonah off as he was parked out in the suburbs of the cosmopolitan center of Nineveh. He wanted God to rain down thunder and fire upon those profligates. And God's out there, he says, you don't realize if I do that, there's animals there, there's little children. They don't deserve that. Why would I do that? I want to be gracious, I want to forgive them. And Jonah's over there, probably has not been shaped by the heart of God, and he had not. He was okay at doing what he was told as a good infantryman, but as far as living out and being transformed by the heart of God, he didn't get it. Because he didn't get the heart of God. God is a God who is gracious. The last card in his hand is the judgment card. And he never wants to trump anyone with it. Sometimes he has to. Because he's just. But he doesn't long to. It's not in his heart. Those shaped by the heart of God bring that to bear on how we relate to others. How we deal with them. We become more gracious to others. More accepting and loving and forgiving. Okay, let's let Chuck Swindoll summarize what it means to be shaped by God's heart. He asks, what does it mean to be a person after God's heart? Swindoll writes, seems to me it means you're a person whose life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. Now that we have all that background, let's begin to look at the heart of God for a moment, just in one passage. Why don't you find your way there to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let's look at the heart of God and ponder it. Let's take a few moments just to do that this morning. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands, knows me, that I am the Lord. What's in that heart of yours, Lord? Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. This is my heart, says the Lord. The first word in that list, the first descriptive term to capture the heart beat of God is the word loving kindness, or the Hebrew word kesed, hard H sound, kesed. Actually, the word kesed involves three parts. The first one is that God enters into a covenantal relationship with us. He enters into an arrangement with us. He makes contact and he moves into, provides relationship. The second part of that is he is loyal to that covenant, that arrangement. He is always loyal to it. Never unloyal, disloyal. And the third part is he's loyal to that covenant because he loves us as we are. Kesed is a powerful word. Some suggest the most powerful word in the Hebrew scriptures. It involves a covenant, a relationship between God and man, a loyalty to that covenant, and the motive is because of an unrelenting love toward us, just as we are. There are many implications to Kesed being at the core of our Creator and on the heart, part of the heart of our Heavenly Father. Let me mention two. First one is he longs for an intimate, heart-to-heart relationship with every one of us. That's why he sent his Son into the world. Notice I didn't say he longs to forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life, and that's all. The very nature of eternal life is a warm, loving, heart-to-heart relationship with him. He doesn't want a casual relationship with anybody. He wants it all to be right here, intimate, up close, and personal. That's the heart of God. You may be here this morning and you haven't even begun a relationship with your Creator. I want you to know He loves you. Within His heart is a desire to wash your sins away, to reconcile you to Himself, to give you eternal life, and begin to do life differently, walking with your Creator. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, to pay for your sins. After dying, He was buried. After being buried, He rose from His grave. He came back alive to give us that gift through simple faith in Him, what He has done for us. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this morning, seated right where you are, you can very quietly turn to Him in your mind and say, "Hey, Lord, I know I've blown it. I'm not what I should be. Thank You that You sent Jesus to die for my sins and to rise to give me life. I believe in Him. I put my trust in Him, what He's done for me." You'll receive that gift. Please do so. That's part of the heart of God. Which means that when we go through the motions, or we play games or take Him for granted, He doesn't take that sitting down. He is personally grieved when we do that with Him. When we put Him in the back seat, when we marginalize Him, He doesn't take that lightly, because in His heart is a longing for a relationship warm and personal with us. There's so much there, and He wants us to imbibe it, experience it. That's the heart of God. Secondly, the implication of Chesed is this. He delights in coming through for us. He wants to come through for us. He wants to take care of us. At the same time, He is prepping us for eternity. That is the heart of God. The second word in this passage, looking at the heart of God, is the word judgment. Not a great translation. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. I believe Exodus chapter 26 verse 30 helps us understanding the meaning of the word judgment or mishpat. Here's the passage. It's odd. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. It says this, when God told Moses, "You shall raise up the tabernacle." This is like the traveling temple before the temple was built by Solomon. "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its mishpat, its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain, on Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb when the law was given in 1445 BC. Part of that were the blueprints for how the tabernacle would be constructed so God could meet with His people. Okay? That was a pattern. That was mishpat. It was a heavenly pattern that God desired be replicated on earth. Now with that thought in mind, let's look at this word mishpat. The fact that there's a pattern in heaven that He desires to be replicated on earth means that He longs to get every one of us to the place where we don't have to learn everything in the school of hard knocks. In heaven, He'll simply whisper and we'll be quick to follow. You know what He would like to do? Incorporate that into His relationship with us right now. That's the heavenly pattern. That's mishpat. That's on His heart. Why are they so hard-headed? I have to pull up my 33-inch Louisville slugger and knock them on the side of the head before they get with it. Why can't my gentle promptings of my spirit, my wooings, be enough? Why won't my words be sufficient for them to follow? Don't they know that's my heart, and that I am devoted to their well-being? I long to take care of them and provide. Why isn't that enough? And that grieves the heart of God, that we won't be those who respond with a gentle blowing of the Spirit or a simple word from the Scriptures. That's the heart of God. He wants us to follow His lead without having to kick and scream all the way. That's the heart of God. There's a third word in this list. It's the word righteousness. Tzedakah. The word righteousness always involves, inherent in the word righteousness, always involves a standard. A standard. And the standard in this case is the character of God. Burning within the heart of God, part of what drives Him, motivates Him, is a longing to grow us up to that standard by making us like His Son, by enabling us to become Christ-like. And when we grow in Christ, when we mature, when we progress in the pathway of discipleship, they're becoming more like me. They're growing toward my standard, which is my character. And when they grow closer to my character, that means our ability to be intimate and have fellowship becomes greater. That's why He longs for it. He's not a bully. He longs for us to experience an intimacy, a closeness with Him. So when He's raising us up to be Christ-like, to be wise and courageous and bold and gentle and compassionate and loving and forgiving and long-suffering, it's so we can look at His heart and enjoy an intimacy with Him and a joy in this life that we couldn't any other way. His heart is to build into us the values and the passions that reside in His own heart and which are expressed in the life of His incarnate Son. That is the heart of God. All of us are drawn to others, including the Lord, for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's because of the gifts they provide, or the wisdom they offer, the importance we feel when we're with that person. Maybe that's why we're drawn to that person. For example, the rich young ruler was drawn to Jesus because of His heavenly wisdom. The mother of James and John was drawn to the Savior because of the status He could provide their sons in the coming kingdom. Some of us are drawn to the Lord because of His promises, His provisions. We just want to be forgiven, accepted. Unfortunately, many of us stop there. And many of us never look long enough or go deep enough to see His heart. We stop short, and we sell ourselves short, and we sell Him short. Because He knows that's our propensity, that we're human, fallen humans. He takes the initiative. And this is what this series has been all about. God is in relentless pursuit of your heart, of my heart. God is in relentless pursuit of our hearts, so we'll be drawn to Him. And when we're drawn to Him, we're drawn to His heart. And if we would take the time to look and spend time there, He will shape His heart in us. And in us will beat a heart, the heart of God Himself. We won't become divine, but His passions, His longings, what makes Him tick, what gets Him up in the morning, will become our own. We will be so devoted to doing whatever He wants without picking and choosing. His interests become our own, and that will overflow in a graciousness, not only toward Him, but toward everyone else in our world, including ourselves. We won't have to beat ourselves up with all the shame we feel for all that we've done wrong. We can forgive ourselves and let go. I believe sometimes we can't do that because the heart of God has not shaped us. We stop short. We don't go deep enough. We don't take the time to do so. Like any healthy, intimate relationship, that process cannot be hurried along. It must be invested with the necessary time and energy and focus to make it happen. There's no substitute for that. So let me ask you a question before we close in prayer. Blake comes and leads us again. How much time do you set aside to spend with Him? I don't merely mean simply reading Daily Bread or whatever you read and check it off. Okay, got that done. Now what's next? Is it only when it's convenient for you? Or do you schedule times to spend with Him even when it's not? Because it's necessary. And that's where you really are. How many distractions do you allow in your life when you draw near to Him? Turn your cell phone off like you do when you come in here? How about the television or music in the background? How about an open door? How accessible are you to others? Or do you value that time with Him so much you distance yourself and they have to hunt you down to find you, so to speak? How much of yourself do you give? Sometimes I'm willing to give a part, not all, not open myself totally up. That's why I guess I like Psalm 51:6. Reggie covered this a few weeks ago. It says, I desire truth in the inward parts. He wants honesty. He wants me to be real to Him. Don't play any games. It grieves Him, hurts Him. He has so much to give us. He wants to enrich us, bless us. We all can be shaped by the heart of God in this life, as was David, but only if we are truly open, vulnerable, and focused when we meet with Him. We must look long enough and go deep enough to see His heart before we can be shaped by it and become a man or a woman after His own heart. Let's be that. Let's go in that direction. Let's pray. Father, wow, life is not easy. It's not simple. There's so many concerns and needs and distractions, and yet You're that gentleman who doesn't force, who will pursue us in constant pursuit, but will not make us do anything. But there You are in all Your beauty, Your wonder, Your loving compassion, Your tenderness, waiting for us to come in and enjoy You, be shaped by You. So deal with us today, this week, as we walk out of here, what that would look like for us, changes we'd need to make, even just minor modifications, little changes built in, carry big benefits, big dividends. Lead us gently with that, Father, desire to become a man or a woman after Your heart, like David, like we can become, and take care of us. We entrust ourselves into Your care. In the name of Jesus, amen.